Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 14, picking up today at verse 25. We could call this a cram course in discipleship. This is our Lord's upper room discourse. These are his final instructions, exhortations, encouragement to his disciples before he is, in a few hours, arrested, accused, and crucified under Pontius Pilate. The Lord, anticipating his impending death, resurrection, and ascension back to his Father, he remains heroically focused to the very end. He wastes no time in his last hours exhorting, equipping, and comforting his original disciples. That's why I call it a cram course in discipleship. In the process, the Lord covers ground that answers all the previous questions. If we understand all Jesus teaches in this passage, if we take it to heart, I tell you, it will shore up the ramparts of our faith and help us in times of crisis, conflict, confusion, and uncertainty to maintain our spiritual composure and equilibrium, whatever happens. One of the Lord's major emphases in this upper room discourse is to underscore the fact that his physical departure does not in any way mean the defeat of his mission on earth. It does not in any way represent a loss of his presence, as they at this moment suppose. When he returns to his Father, he has told them in this chapter, then will be poured out on the family of God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the third member of the Trinity, who represented what I've called the alter ego of Jesus in spiritual form. The benefit of the gift of the Spirit to his people should not, then or now, be misprized. So in verses 25 through 26, he talks about the office of his surrogate. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, Jesus tells his disciples, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. In my physical absence, the Lord promises his disciples, I will send you the Holy Spirit. He's already said this. He's emphasizing it. The Spirit will be with you and even more wonderfully will reside in you. His office work will be to teach you. He will be your internal mentor with a capital M. He will tutor you about things that I've taught you the first time around. Things that didn't get through, what you forget, he will bring freshly to mind. There's the answer to a question that I posed at the end of the last segment. How can we be so certain that Jesus' disciples didn't misrepresent him? We said, after all, their own record tells us that they often mistook the Lord's meaning. Sometimes they didn't understand him at all. So, how does the Holy Spirit teach Christ's disciples today? The key here is what Jesus has just told us, that he's sending the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will tutor you about things I've taught you. What you forgot, he'll bring freshly to mind. With the help of the Spirit's internal instruction, you will be equipped to amplify my precepts and principles. You'll be qualified to draw out the implications and ramifications embedded in my teaching. Jesus is telling them that his internal mentoring will enable them, as the Lord's surrogates, to accurately represent me and my teachings, faithfully to the world, and the church that I will establish and build. You are not being left to your own devices, in other words. The Helper, verse 25, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In time, the apostles and other disciples mentored by them, like Luke, who was authorized and accredited by the disciples to write his gospel in the book of Acts, the apostles took it upon themselves to document and to record for posterity the words, the works, and the will of the Lord Jesus. The result is what I have before me, our New Testament, the apex in the whole chain of progress of revelation. Their work, the work of their approved associates, in producing the New Testament was overseen by the superintending influence of the Holy Spirit, who resided and still resides in his disciples. In theological terms, we call that oversight and influence the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because of that superintendence of the Holy Spirit in producing these writings, the church can confidently proclaim the teaching of the New Testament as the authoritative record of the person, the works, the words, and the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can confidently proclaim it as an infallible foundation for our Christian faith and practice. All this, my friends, underscores the fact that Christianity is a revelation-premised, a truth-based religion. We are, as some have said, a people of the book of God. From cover to cover, beginning with Genesis, going through Revelation, the Scriptures bear witness that nothing does not produce something, that there is indeed a Creator. The Creator is alive and well and active in the affairs of His creation. The Scriptures declare that however human beings may wish to ignore Him and wrest control of their lives and destinies from Him, He nevertheless is sovereign. As Hebrews 1:1 so eloquently proclaims, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. In a postmodern world, a world adrift on a sea of irrational subjectivism, that's where truth is whatever you feel it is or want it to be, where whatever passes for truth and whatever passes for morality shifts wildly like the cultural tides. In such a world, we Christians, if we are Christians, stake out our ground on divine revelation and the absolutes, the fixities of thus saith the Lord. In the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, through holy men of old, has given us an anchor of divine authority to keep us from being carried out to sea in the riptides of every shifting perception of reality and vain human speculation about matters that are really inaccessible to unaided reason. So the Holy Spirit, who resides in the disciples of Jesus since the day that the Lord sent Him into the world on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit continues to be our teacher. Just as Jesus' first disciples sometimes didn't pick up on the teachings of the living Word, Jesus Himself in the flesh, and needed internal assistance from the Holy Spirit to help them understand Christ, so we too today at times are a little obtuse about the written Word, and we need the internal assistance of the Holy Spirit to interpret it for us. And just as His original disciples were prone to forget the words and works of the living Word, again, Jesus Christ, here on earth, present in the flesh, so we today have a tendency to forget the revelation of His words and works in the written Word, the Scriptures. And so we need constantly His timely internal promptings to recall them. Just as their minds in their day were cluttered with biases, preconceptions, carnal dispositions that beclouded their Jewish understanding and kept Jesus' teaching from landing immediately on their consciousness, we have the same afflictions, folks. The Holy Spirit, who is present in us, has to work us through those, pave a way patiently for the teachings of God to get through all the static interference that we present to Him, to bring the truth landing down upon the runway of our consciousness. You see, it's the same with us as with them. The only way we get wise, the only way we come to better understanding, the only way we come to know Christ a fuller and richer way is through the internal office work of the Holy Spirit. He is our teacher too. His mentoring through the Scriptures closes the gaps between what we fail to understand and what the Lord is willing for us to understand. Here's an application, my friends. Every time I read through the Bible, every time I prepare a message, I get a little better understanding. I become a little wiser in the things of God. And I have an internal mentor, capital M, to praise for that, the Holy Spirit. But may I remind all of us of something. The Holy Spirit does not work ordinarily in a vacuum. He starts from a base of previous revelation. He points to what God has already disclosed. He took the apostles, for example, back to the things that Jesus taught, and he illuminated those. He takes us back to the same page, those things preserved in the Scriptures, and he illuminates them. Now let me ask you a question. How can the Spirit teach those who won't study the subject matter? My friends, the Holy Spirit is going to mentor those who won't spend time in the written word no better than he enlightened those who refused to spend time with the living word, the physical presence of Jesus. You see, people who won't sit submissively under the written word are precisely the same kind who wouldn't spend time submissively at the feet of the living word. How's the Holy Spirit going to teach those who have no use for the text, capital T? It is because Jesus imparted to us the gift of the Holy Spirit to stand in for him in his physical absence that he can impart peace to us. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. In the presence of the Holy Spirit, I say once again, we have the alter ego of Jesus. His Spirit imparts to our spirit his peace. This statement reminds us that most people are trying to find peace somewhere. But my dear friends, it is Jesus and Jesus alone who can give deep and enduring peace. Let me talk a moment about the peace crisis that Jesus brings up in verse 27. Everybody in the world's looking for it. Few are finding it. Today, for example, everybody talks about stress, 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 stress. No doubt you've seen, as I have, stories in magazines and newspapers and TV about people who've left the fast track for a slower track in hopes of lowering their stress levels. There is a form of stress that has to do with overloaded, overheated lives, to be sure. But underlying the seam of stress in many psyches is a form of stress that's resistant to any downsizing of pace and responsibilities. That kind of stress won't yield to small towns or little jobs or narrow duties. It just hangs to you like black on rubber and weighs on you like a lead weight. That kind of stress, which gets confused with the other type, the kind that had to do with overloaded and overheated lives, that kind of stress is the most common, and it is, I believe, the most impervious to structural adjustments in your lifestyle. It's a vague uneasiness, a stubborn insecurity. Do you know what I'm talking about, my friend? A gnawing restlessness. It's a deep-seated root of intractable anxiety, boredom, meaninglessness, a fear of growing old. See that a lot. Denial about death, disease, dread of solitude. People can't sit still. They can't stand quiet. Some of them who have no peace need to feel alive by stupid risk-taking. There's risk that we ought to be willing to take, but there's some risk-taking that is so unnecessary, and it's driven by the fact that you hear people say, it just made me feel alive. I cannot comprehend that. I think I've been a red-blooded man in all my life, but I've never had to do any of that to feel alive. Maybe it's because I've known Christ from an early age. There are people that always have to party or play. They always have to keep their engines running to make sure their motor isn't dead. Symptoms like these spell the absence of peace. As one Dallas, Texas pastor put it, CEO types land on the moon, finding themselves still asking, "Is this all there is? A, not worth the trip. Big fuss, no buzz." I'm telling you, people seek peace in all the weirdest places. Otherwise intelligent people turn to Eastern forms of spirituality, which are transparently as bankrupt as they are bizarre. In psychotherapy, which study after study has shown is literally no more effective than a hot bath or simply doing nothing, that's where a lot of people turn. A lot of Hollywood types go to that sort of thing. If you doubt the allegation I just leveled, read a 1985 bestseller, The Myth of Neurosis, authored by an M.D., whose name right off presently escapes me. Some seek peace in mystical encounters with nature, and some seek it in false and destructive highs of drug and alcohol, and who knows how many other options. And we might ask, why are so many people so intractably stressed out? Why is psychology, as has so often been mentioned, a growth industry? Why are people so at odds with themselves and with one another? Why all this inner turmoil? Folks, the answer is not a mystery. If we would just read the Bible and believe it, the root problem is estrangement from God. That's why there's no peace. I'm not talking about peace on earth, that's included. But I'm talking about peace, tranquility within ourselves. The root cause is rebellion against God. The source is a broken connection between man and his creator. The fundamental problem is that we are spiritual outlaws. We're living outside God's boundaries in every direction, individually, maritally, in business, in politics, cut in any direction. We're rogues, living outside God's law, implanted in us as a conscience, or at least there once was until we barked the dog out to the point of dumbness. As a conscience which God implanted with a native awareness that God is there and we are not on his page. That's why people get so amped up, can't have peace. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. I don't want to be judged. Conscience is barking at him like a mad dog. Well, God does judge us, and people don't want to hear what he's saying. They're just guilt-riddled, no peace. There's a rumor in the heart of every person that the situation needs to be rectified or we're going to give heavy-duty account for it. That's why we have no peace. We do everything in the world to close our eyes and stop our ears and mute that voice. Some do a better job of letting that watchdog of the heart, as I say, bark itself out than others. But never can we quite manage to stamp it out. That's why so many living in perversity in the name of diversity are so shrill. They hate guilt. It reminds us we want it to go away while we go on our way. It won't work. That's why people get so shrill when any servant of God, or anyone else for that matter, puts us on a guilt trip and exacerbates that residual uneasiness of conscience. Folks, relief comes only as we trust in God, acknowledge our guilt, repent of our sins, and embrace the Savior. Now, they don't want to hear that, but that just happens to be the case. That's the good news. And I tell you, in case someone listening to me needs to hear just that. To all who will do that, Jesus gives his peace. Peace, he says in verse 27, chapter 14 of John, I leave with you my peace I give to you. Not the kind the world gives. That's not the kind I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Jesus gives us his peace. That's the peace that comes from God. That's the peace and security and serenity that derives from the consciousness that fellowship with God is restored, the consciousness that the penalty of sin is removed, the consciousness that our future in heaven is secured. People who walk in harmony with God enjoy that peace. It's a peace that outward circumstance cannot rob them of, the kind of peace that Jesus had, in spite of all the hostility and adversity he faced. That peace is not found, folks, by searching. It's found by receiving. Jesus gives it. He imparts it to those who receive him as their personal Savior and Lord. That peace is implanted in us and nurtured in us through the Holy Spirit. One of the foundations of our peace is our confidence in and experience of what Jesus promises us next. In verse 28, he says, after just saying, "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful, you've heard that I said to you, I go away. If I go away, I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to my Father, and the Father is greater than I. Now I've told you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." The disciples feared this was the end. They feared that Jesus' enemies had triumphed. Jesus is disabusing them of all of that. Indeed, the world thought they were finished with Jesus, but they were wrong. Jesus announced his triumph over death even before he died. This was just the first act of a triumphant drama. He said he would come again. Again, his language was pointedly ambiguous. It was deliberately calculated to be flexible enough to cover all situations. He would come again in several ways. First, he would rise from the dead and reveal himself in his glorified resurrection body on several occasions after his ascension. That Jesus rose from the dead is not blind faith. For any who care to study the issue, it's better attested evidentially than, say, the life of Aristotle, Plato, or Napoleon. If that strikes you as overstatement, you obviously haven't studied the matter. The biggest reason, you know, people don't believe in the resurrection, it's not the evidence against it. It's the philosophical bias against it. The biggest reason people don't believe in the resurrection is the assumption, before the facts are even tested, that, hey, miracles don't happen. Dead men don't rise. We know that. End of story. But that's begging the question, isn't it? History, ancient and modern, is full of testimonies to supernatural events from credible sources. The problem is, in our modern Western worldview, we're just blind. We just rule them out with philosophical filters and put on blinders. Secondly, when Jesus said he would come again in the form of his alter ego, the Holy Spirit. He would be with them in the Spirit, and he would dwell within, whereas up to now he had dwelt only with them physically and among them. But thirdly, the Lord's language is flexible enough to anticipate his second coming from heaven. That's when he would return after going back to his Father at an indefinite time in the future. Jesus will come to establish the kingdom of God on earth. All earthly kingdoms and powers will be crushed under his feet. The Lord will crush and judge the wicked, and he will establish righteousness in the earth. He will come to rule and reign with his people. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why he said, "My peace I leave with you," not the ephemeral peace that the world gives. "I give to you an enduring and lasting and deep peace. Don't let your heart be troubled. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you'd have rejoiced because I go to my Father. For my Father is greater than I. Now I've told you before it comes to pass. So when it does come to pass, you may believe. Believe more deeply, more powerfully than you've ever believed before. You heard me say this in advance. Well, I'm not going to speak much more with you. The ruler of this world is coming. His arrest did not take him by surprise. He has nothing in me. So he has nothing he can lay hold of. He can accuse me, but he can't condemn me. But all this is happening that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. All of this is in obedience to him. So arise, let us go from here." Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.